Today's scripture reading is Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11, which can be found on page 31 of the Black Pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible of your own, or if you know someone who needs a Bible, please feel free to take one of the Pew Bibles as our gift to you. Again, that's Genesis 37, 1 through 11, found on page 31. Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Sergei Marchenko. I'm one of the elders and pastors here. We are starting a new series of sermons this morning. I am very excited about this. Joseph is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and I know it's a favorite for many of you as well. I feel like every time I go back to that story, whether in teaching, preaching, or private devotions, there's just a wealth of application and gospel richness in it. And so I'm excited. I think this will be a great series for us at Chatham. This will take us all the way almost to Advent, so this will be a long fall series for us. I encourage you to read it on your own, to study it. In every week, you will know what the next passage is going to be for next Sunday, so prepare, think about it, and most of all, apply it to your life and your circumstances. So as you can tell from the title of the series, which is Joseph, A Conspiracy of Grace, and Andrea, thank you for a wonderful graphic. I'm really enjoying the graphic. So, as you can tell, we're looking at this story as a divine conspiracy. So, in one sense, this is the story of Joseph and his family and everything that happened to them. But in another sense, this is the story of God working behind the scenes to achieve His good purposes, even in the midst of human conspiracies and human evil and human sin. So as we examine the story, we'll find that things are not always what they seem. We'll also learn that God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. Have you heard that phrase before? God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. We will see that all the evil that happened to Joseph somehow was meant by God to produce good for His people and to ensure their survival and prosperity. The Joseph conspiracy is a part of a much larger story and much larger plan of God that eventually culminated in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so there again, God used a great evil, the death of His own Son, to produce the greatest good for His people. So that's what we're doing. We're going to look at the story of Joseph. We're going to see what God is doing behind the scenes. And then ultimately, we're going to find how all of that relates to the gospel and our lives today. So let's examine the evidence, let's compare the testimonies, let's put together the clues and unravel this conspiracy of grace. So my hope is that every time we meet on Sundays this fall, that all of us walk away with a fresh realization that God desires to save and bless His people, and that we can trust Him in our own lives to do what He did in the story of Joseph. I hope that along with Richard Sibbs, we will all be able to say, all things must by a command from God conspire to make us happy. All things must by a command from God conspire to make us happy. So we start at the beginning today, as you heard Lydia read the first 11 verses of the story. This is where we discover who this young dreamer is, what his family is like, what leads to the tragedy of being sold into slavery by his brothers, which we'll talk about it next week. And then we're also starting to look at where God is in all of this. So this morning, we're going to set up the chessboard and see what pieces are at play here. Here's my outline. I have 3 points today. Number one, we're looking at the dreamer's dreams. Number two, we're looking at the dreamer's God. And finally, we're going to look at the God of all dreamers. The dreamer's dreams, the dreamer's God, and finally, the God of all dreamers. So first, we'll look at Joseph, his dreams. Secondly, at God and God working behind the scenes. And finally, we will see how it all affects us today. All right. Verse 2, Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. This is how Joseph is introduced to us. This young kid, 17 years old, right, a teen, who's in this very dysfunctional family situation. So on the one hand, he's in a very privileged position. He's favored by his father. He's given this great gift of a robe that shows the father's affection for him. But on the other hand, he is also in a very dysfunctional situation. His brothers hate him. They don't even talk to him, it seems. So on the one hand, he is a child that is loved by the father. On the other hand, he is a child that is hated by his siblings. Now, he seems to have a very close relationship with his dad. And as I said, this father's affection is symbolized in the lavish gift of a robe or a coat. And as you use different translations or commentaries, you will see that some would translate it as a robe or a coat of many colors. Some would say this is a robe with long sleeves. Some would say it's an ornamental robe. Whatever it is, and nobody really knows, let me let you in on a secret. A lot of times commentators just try to make up stuff to fill the pages. Nobody really knows what it was like. But we do know it was a special gift. It was a lavish gift. It was something that stood out. Something that identified Joseph as the beloved of his fathers. It was noticeable. It was something that other people saw. His brothers certainly saw him as being defined by this gift. And so if anybody who looked at Joseph would say, oh, he has a special relationship with his father. All the other brothers had no coats or robes like that. Only he did. And so the robe very much, in a very real sense, proclaimed that he is the beloved son of his fathers, and the father is well pleased in him and this kid. So, as you think about yourself, and I don't want to get too much into this because it gets painful really quickly, but as you think about yourself as a child, and maybe you had a great dad and a great mom, maybe you didn't, but we all have this longing for affirmation and validation from our parents. My father has not been the most validating and affirming of parents, and so whenever he does say something nice or something affirming, it sticks with me. I think about it. I remember it. And there were not many times that he said anything, so it's not hard to remember. But at the same time, I go back to that. Just sent me an email just recently and said he was proud of me. That's hard to take, because I don't think I had ever heard him say that before. And so identify with this longing to hear from your parents that you, I am proud of you, I love you, and I'm glad that you're doing what you're doing, and you're good at what you're doing. All those kind of things, a typical child longs for that. And so Joseph had that. He had this, in fact, over-the-top affirmation from his father. But on the other hand, Joseph is growing up in this very tense environment. Now, his father not only loves him, but he favors him over his siblings. So it's great to get the affirmation from the father. But what about the other kids who are not getting that kind of validation? Now, we know from Genesis this is a generational problem. Jacob himself, Jacob, who's also known as Israel, it's the same person. This is Joseph's father. He himself grew up favored by his mom, while his twin brother was favored by his dad. That caused all sorts of problems in the family. And Jacob seems to perpetuate the same kind of dysfunction by favoring Joseph over his other children. So the robe that is a symbol of the father's affection also becomes the symbol of the alienation from his brothers for Joseph. So not only does it mean that my father loves me, it also means my brothers hate me. Every time he wears the robe, he reminds his brothers that they are not loved as much as he is loved by his father. So they hate him. Can't even talk to him. They seem to have a very difficult time just being around him. But then again, of course, he's always wearing the robe too. There's a long-standing tradition in America, not so much in Ukraine, of parents receiving from their children gifts like a mug that says number one dad, right? Who has that mug in their kitchen? Many of you do, I'm sure. Or a t-shirt that reads the world's best mom, right? Or the world number one grandma. We all have those kind of things. And it makes sense to get it from your child or your grandchild, right? It makes sense to be identified. You're just the best parent. You're the best mom or the best dad. You're not really choosing from many, right? You've got one mom, one dad. Pretty safe to say you're number one. You're the best, because that's all I've got. That's it. It gets trickier with grandparents, right? Then you get into some competition and tension with the others. But on the parent level, it's okay. Now, flip it the other way. What if parents start giving gifts like that to their children? What if one of your seven children gets a gift that says number one kid on it? Or the best child in the world? What about the other kids? What do they feel? Well, they feel, I'm not the number one kid. I'm not as loved and favored as my brother or my sister. I taught the story of Joseph in a church in Michigan a long time ago in a Sunday school setting. And after we went through this passage, a man came up to me from the church. His name was John. He was in his 50s. He came up to me after class and he was sharing with me, very much affected by the story, was sharing with me how he grew up being favored by his mom. And he had six or seven siblings, I don't remember anymore. But his mom regularly told him, you know that I love you more. You know that you are my favorite. Now, John said that this was a miserable thing for him. He said he had a miserable time growing up. And even now, he has a very difficult time being around his family. Now, we tend to think favoritism is at least good for the kid that's being favored, right? Not true. It's hurting the other siblings, but it's hurting them as well. And Joseph, though he had a close relationship with his dad, also experienced this deep dysfunction in the whole of the family. I don't think he was having a great time. Yes, he enjoyed the affection of the father, but anywhere he went, he always had to deal with that dysfunction among his brothers and his sister. Favoritism affects everyone in the family. And so as an aside, let me just make a clear application to us parents. We need to be careful how much attention we give to which of the kids and when. We have to be careful with that because that is shaping them. And so for me, I have four daughters, and it's hard to be even-handed, and it's hard to pay attention to all of them equally because they all have different needs. And that is something I think about. That is something I work against in trying to give equal time and equal affection and always validate each person individually, not just as the group of kids that God has given me, but each one of them is valuable to God and valuable to me in their own way. So if you are a parent, I just encourage you to think about and evaluate how you are treating your children. Doesn't mean you're mean to your children, but are you giving enough attention and affection to all of them the way they require it? Now, of course, in Joseph's case, the dysfunction ran even deeper than just the favoritism of Joseph. Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter by four different women, so two wives and two concubines that were almost like wives, but not quite. So Jacob had kids he didn't want with women he didn't love. And some of you are saying, yeah, that's how I grew up. Maybe. That's not an uncommon story. To have multiple kids with multiple people and then somehow try to make it work. The one woman that Jacob did love, Joseph's mother Rachel, died while giving birth to Joseph's baby brother Benjamin. She had two children, Joseph and Benjamin, and she died giving birth to Benjamin. So Joseph is growing up largely without his mother. We know from earlier accounts in Genesis that the household was marked by competition and conflict among the women and their children. They were all trying to outbirth each other. They were trying to give children and heirs to Jacob and somehow to validate their own position in the family through that ability. That's not a healthy place to grow up for Joseph. We also know that the oldest son, Reuben, so he's the firstborn, supposed to inherit family's fortune and take over after his father's gone. He forfeited his position as the firstborn by sleeping with his stepmom. Dinah, the sister, was raped by someone from a neighboring village. So Simeon and Levi, the two brothers, the older brothers, slaughtered every man in that village. I'm giving you some background because none of us have read Genesis up to chapter 37 in preparation to today. But if you had read it, you would see that there's this deep dysfunction that runs in Joseph's family. So this is where Joseph comes from. On the one hand, he has a privileged position in the family, loved and exalted by his father. Now we can see some arrogance in Joseph because of that, probably. Or maybe it's just because he's 17 years old. He's tattling on his brothers, strutting around in his cool robe. But on the other hand, he is hated by his brothers, wanting to be close to them but being rejected. And both aspects of Joseph's identity, both the privilege and the rejection by his brothers, are on display in his dreams. So if you look at your Bibles, let's look at those two dreams that Joseph had. I'm looking at them now just to see what Joseph was like. I want to dig a little deeper into his psyche and figure out kind of what makes him tick, what his identity is really all about. And the dreams help us with that. There is a prophetic element to the dreams that we'll deal with later. These are dreams from God. But because they come through Joseph, and Joseph so freely shares them with everybody who would listen, we also learn something about him, about his personality and his identity. So the first dream is in verse 7. He said, "Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." So a typical circumstance, they're bringing in the harvest, they're binding the sheaves of some sort of grain, maybe wheat. And one of the sheaves rises up, stands upright, and the other sheaves bow down to that sheaf. Now, his brothers rightly interpret it as Joseph's ambition to rule over them and to assume the role of the head of their clan. That's not a hard interpretation to make. when your little brother says, I had this dream when there were 12 pieces of Legos and one Lego stood up and then the other Legos submitted to that Lego. You know which Lego that person is, right? It's not hard to interpret that. And so they rightly read into it his ambition, his arrogance, his desire to rule over them. It's a pretty big dream for the second youngest boy in the family. Now the second dream is very similar, except it's even more about the same. Verse 9, he says, behold, this dream is he's sharing with his brothers and his dad now. Verse 9, it says, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bound down to me. Now, it's not just about his brothers. Now, his parents are supposed to submit to Joseph as well. So even his dad, who favors him and loves him, is a little upset with him now. Now, his dad is wise, so he knows this may be God speaking, so he's going to think about it. But his initial reaction is one of rebuke. You shouldn't be sharing dreams like that. He shouldn't be telling us that your mom and dad and your brothers will submit to you. Now, the dreams that prove to be prophetic and will be fulfilled later, and we'll see that in the story. But in the meantime, what they show us is that they show us the kind of person Joseph was. In the dreams, there's a projection of privilege and expectation of the position of authority in the family. It's accompanied by arrogance, especially in the fact that he shares these dreams with his siblings. But there's also a cry for acceptance and affirmation from his brothers. This is a kid who wants to be accepted by his siblings. You got both, right? And we are complex people. You're never going to be defined by one experience. You're never going to be defined by one aspect of your upbringing. And so for Joseph, those two realities seem to be at play here. One, he's got this affection and love of his fathers. He's wearing this robe. He wants to wear the robe. But on the other hand, he's struggling with this rejection by his brothers and wanting to fit in, wanting to feel important in their presence as well. Now, the reason I'm digging into Joseph's psyche is to show how our identities are constructed. Now, we all have different lives. We all come from different experiences and backgrounds. But all of us are affected by things that have happened around us. All of us are affected by the way we were brought up, by the people that were influential in our lives, by their love or their rejection. So things like favoritism, love, privilege, dysfunction, strained relationships, validation, rejection, those kind of experiences contribute significantly to who we are. Friends, it matters where you come from. As much as the high school principal, when they give a speech, will tell you that the past does not define you, right? They'll make that point to encourage the students to move on and to conquer these new academic heights. And I understand why they would say that. But the past does define you. It does. You are in many ways, and I am in many ways, a product of what happened to me and how I responded to what happened to me. It matters how you grow up. It matters who loves you and who rejects you, especially if the people who reject you are the people who are supposed to love you. That matters. That wounds you. And then we respond to what's happening around us. We see that Joseph was in a particular circumstance. He didn't choose his family. This is just where he was. And yet, he also responded in certain ways. Maybe he could have done things differently. Maybe. Maybe he could have been more humble. Maybe he could have been more considerate and not share his dreams so freely with his brothers. Maybe he could have been more careful. There's so many things that he could have done differently. And so it's what happened to him and how he responded to what happened to him is now part of his identity to a large degree. So we too, to a large degree, are a product of the choices people around us make and our own choices that we respond to them with. Now, if that is all we had in our story, this might be a little bit discouraging. We might even embrace a fatalistic outlook on life. Because if we are who we are based on our family background and early childhood experiences, as many psychologists believe, then what hope is there for us? I can't change my past. You can tell me it doesn't define you, but I can't change that. Certain things happened. Certain other things did not happen for me or for you. And so as I look at it, I have no power at all to change that. I can't even barely change the relationships I'm in right now. How can I undo the past? And so if we buy into this idea that I am what I've been made to be by the way I grew up, by the other people who have influenced me and loved or rejected me, then what hope is there left for me or for you? Now, of course, there's much more in our text. Yes, we see Joseph's identity being shaped by the dysfunction of his family. But we also see God changing his identity. God is redefining who he is. God has given him a new destiny and a new purpose. These dreams that can so easily be interpreted as an expression of an adolescent angst and ambition and arrogance, that he just wants to be better than his brothers. It's easy to interpret it that way. These dreams are also God-given prophecies. They came from God. They filtered through Joseph, but they came from God. And they are about who Joseph is, and they are about what Joseph's future is supposed to be. What God is planning to do is something Joseph cannot even imagine. And he was an imaginative fellow. He had these dreams. And yet what God is going to do with him is going to be so far beyond what he could imagine. And it's not even something that appeals to him. Things that will happen in the course of the story, you will see, will be surprising to him. And yet all leading to a marvelous life of purpose and meaning and great influence. So we see that God is dreaming up his dreams for Joseph. When we deal with this story, it isn't just a story of what happens to Joseph or what he does or how the dysfunction of his family affects him or how he deals with that. There's also God behind the scenes. God who has dreams of his own for Joseph. God who is communicating with Joseph. And God who is arranging the circumstances and defining who Joseph is now and redefining what the course of life for Joseph is supposed to be like. So we're not just dealing in this closed world, this fatalistic outlook on life type of situation. I am who I am and I cannot change it. There's truth to that. But there's also a lot of truth to say, but God is who God is and he will change you. He will redefine who you are and he will set a totally new course for your life. Let me point out something very unusual in verse 2 to show you just how much God is involved here and how much forethought and purpose and dreaming God is doing here in the story from the very beginning. This is very unusual. I'll show you why. In verse 2, this is how the story begins. In verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. That's Joseph's dad, Israel. And then the next line is, Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. So it reads, these are the generations of Jacob, and yet what follows is the story of Joseph. This is unusual in Scripture. Usually what you see when you read, these are the generations of Jacob, you will then see the generations of Jacob. You will see the genealogy, the parts that all of us try to skip, right? He begat that person, and he begat that other person, and that person begat someone else. Those are the generations. Those are the genealogies that are placed after a phrase like, these are the generations of Jacob. So we would expect it here, and yet instead we are given the story of Joseph, one person. Listen to one commentator. The textual signal for a genealogy ends up pointing toward Joseph alone. It seems he will carry the future for Israel. As the story unfolds, what seems an odd textual anomaly turns out to make sense. What some modern critics think of as a poorly handled insertion by simple-minded editors, generations without a genealogy, is actually an artful device for signaling an enlarged sense of what is necessary in order to secure the future of the covenant. Joseph does not serve this future by assuming the role of patriarch and taking a privileged place as the next person in a narrow line of succession. He begets a future for Israel by saving his clan from famine. This is the shift that is happening right now. Joseph simply hopes to be the next patriarch. Yes, he has high hopes of being the patriarch, of being the main person in the family, where all his brothers bow down to him, and the stars and the moon and the sun bow down to him. But he doesn't think any further than that. But God is thinking much further than that. And God is saying, you will be the generations, you will be the genealogy of Israel, because through you the clan will survive. Through you Israel will become a nation. Everything is now filtered and funneled through Joseph. Now this is amazing. This kid who thinks the best he can do is be the head of his clan is now proclaimed in God's dreams to be the deliverer of his covenant people. Do you see how Joseph's dreams are now redefined? Now there are some things that are similar, but God is thinking much bigger. God's dreams are always bigger than our dreams. We don't have the capacity to dream as big as God dreams for us. This Joseph, the spoiled teenager from a dysfunctional home, will become the savior of his people. Through him, God will preserve and prosper his covenant people. We'll see that unfolding in the story, because the rest of the story is God fulfilling his dream for Joseph in his people. Now, of course, God's dream included the dysfunction that Joseph is coming from, and it included the suffering that Joseph is yet to experience, but it was still a better dream than Joseph could ever come up with on his own. So as we read this story, as you read Scripture, as you read your own life, please do not forget that you are not the only player here. You are not just defined by your experiences or your choices. There's another player behind the scenes, the conspirator, the person with infinite power and infinite wisdom, who is able to put all these different pieces in place so that his dreams about you will come true. That's amazing. That changes your outlook on life, doesn't it? I'm not just who I am based on what I've been made by other people. God has a dream for me, and he's working behind the scenes to work it out, to fulfill, to make it come true, so he could use me in the way that he thinks is best. Now, you might be thinking, well, that was Joseph. He had his dreams, and he had God who gave him new dreams. It seems like a bit of a special case, right? It's in Scripture. But the good news is that our God is the God of all dreamers. He has dreams and plans for all of us, all of his people. Now, how do I know that from the story of Joseph? Well, I'm very glad you asked, and let me give you my answer to my own question. The Joseph story is part of the larger story. The Joseph conspiracy is part of the larger divine conspiracy. Joseph resembles and points to someone who will make God's dreams come true for all of his people. The scope is broadened when Jesus comes. Now listen to Charles Spurgeon. He says there's scarcely any personal type in the Old Testament which is more clearly and fully a portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ than is the type of Joseph. Spurgeon gets it. He says there's hardly a person in the Old Testament that resembles Jesus as much as Joseph does. And as you read through the story, you will see just an amazing number of parallels and correlations and allusions that we have between the story of Joseph and the story of Jesus. Matthew Henry says his story, Joseph's story, is so remarkably divided between his humiliation and his exaltation that we cannot avoid seeing something of Christ in it, who was first humbled and then exalted, and in many instances so as to answer the type of Joseph. Matthew Henry is saying what happened to Jesus was in part to fulfill what happened with Joseph. Joseph sets the stage, and now Jesus comes to fulfill that, to bring it to completion, to follow through on those themes and allusions and hints. So years later, in the main event of the divine conspiracy, our Lord Jesus came into the world to become the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate life giver to his people. You remember that Jesus, too, was someone who was loved by his Father. Remember when Jesus was on the mountain, when he was transfigured, the disciples heard the voice from a cloud from heaven declaring, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's Joseph's coat being put on Jesus. The Father declaring, "This is my kid. I am perfectly happy with him and I love him. Listen to him." Jesus was born into the relational, economic, social, and political dysfunction. It is hard to imagine somebody being born into greater dysfunction. At a time that he was born in, with Herod trying to kill him, right? Being raised by a single mom, as far as we understand, at least later in life, with a reputation that he was not a legitimate child. All of that happening in Jesus' life. Was Jesus shaped by that? Absolutely. That mattered to him, of course. Those relationships mattered to him. He too was envied by his brothers and rejected and hated by his people. You see the similarities with Joseph. This Jesus, whose identity was perceived to be of someone who would never amount to anything significant, became the Savior of the world. Now, if you looked through human eyes at Jesus, why would we ever think that a person like that would bring the benefit that he did to the world? It's incomprehensible. We wouldn't expect someone like him to do what he did. Scripture tells us that Jesus was delivered up, delivered to death, to the cross, by the chief priests out of envy. They envied him, much like the brothers envied Joseph and sold him into slavery. But Jesus did not stay in the pit, but for 3 days. Jesus rose from the grave and has provided salvation for all the dreamers. Now the stars, the sun, the moon bow down to him. And there will be a time, as Scripture promises, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Are we leaving anything out? No, we're not. We've covered all the realms. Every knee in every realm will bow down before Jesus. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the deliverer. He is the life-giving Savior to the glory of God the Father. That's the culmination of the divine conspiracy. We see the beginnings in the story of Joseph, but we see it flourish and being fulfilled in the story of Jesus. So let me ask you this. Why is there hope for you today? Why do you have hope? Why do you not give up and say, "I am who I am. I've been shaped by these influences, by the love and rejection of people in my life, and by the choices I have made myself, good or bad." There's hope for you because the God of all dreamers sent Jesus to fulfill his dreams for you. You have hope because the God of all dreamers has sent Jesus to fulfill his dreams for you. I'd like to finish with 3 questions of application. I'm going to drive this point as far as I can today, okay? Because I want you to really wrestle with these ideas of being shaped by something, but then being reshaped by God and finding the fulfillment of God's dreams for you in Christ. I have 3 questions of application. Number 1, do you believe that God has dreams specifically for you? Do you believe that God is dreaming up things specifically meant for you? Not for the people in general, not for the salvation of the world. Those are important things, very important. But for you specifically, that God is dreaming and imagining and envisioning things that He will accomplish through you, specifically through you. Or do you look at yourself and you say, I have no value to God. Look at my life. Look at the influences that have shaped me and made me who I am. How can God use me? Maybe you look at the dysfunction in your own life. Maybe you look at the dysfunction of your family and your background and you say, I am utterly useless to God. My goal is just to survive this life. How can God use me for anything good? So please don't for a minute think that God is not interested in you because of where you come from or because of the wounds you are hiding even today or because of all the messiness of your life right now. Don't you dare doubt and reject God's dreams for you. They're not your dreams. They're God's dreams, and they're vast and big. And He is dreaming up those things for you because He loves you, because you have the affection of your Father through Christ. Friends, you have the robe. You are favored. You are loved. And God has very specific purposes for you to accomplish. Jesus came into the dysfunction of poverty, broken families, injustice, pain, and illness to show us, all the would-be dreamers, that there is grace for you. And through that grace, there is purpose and meaning and life. And maybe you find yourself at the conclusion of a very difficult season in your life right now. Maybe something fell apart. Maybe something is no more. And you're saying, that's it. I have found myself at those points in life where I thought, this is it. I think God has accomplished everything He set out to accomplish through me. But let me say from experience and from Scripture, which is a much better guide than my experience, that God isn't done with you and there's another season that is coming into your life. And there are other dreams that are yet to be fulfilled in your life. So don't reject God's dreams. Don't question that He has purposes for you. Scripture is clear that He has purposes for you. You're not done. And that is because God isn't done with you. Number two. Number one was, do you believe that God has dreams specifically for you? Number two, do you believe that God is working behind the scenes right now, conspiring to change you and use you? Do you believe that God is working behind the scenes right now, conspiring to change you and use you still? This is one of the greatest lessons from the story of Joseph, that God is always working. And what He is doing is always meaningful. And it always leads to the deliverance, life, and blessing for His people. Joseph didn't see things. Joseph didn't know what God was doing at the time. But God was working. God was doing things. All of that leading up to the salvation of His people. Even through Christ, years and years later. Now you see, God is like that. He's always plotting. He's always conspiring. He's always doing things behind the scenes. He can do that. He's infinitely wise and He's infinitely powerful. No human mastermind can do that, but God can. And so there are always things in motion in your life. There are always pieces that are being put together by God to fulfill His dreams for you. The God of all dreamers is always at work. Right now, whatever is happening in your life is not random. It is not accidental. All of that is meaningful. Every event, every conversation, every conflict, every minute of pain has significance in God's plan. Even those difficult, painful, hard things in your life are meant to transform you so that God can use you. Nikki providentially mentioned glow bracelets and glow sticks that she brought to Romania. Those are miraculous things in my world. They're incredible. I don't know who came up with that. I don't know how people come up with those things. But here's the thing about glow sticks. You don't buy them already shining, do you? You buy them and they look just like sticks. There's no glow to them. And then you have to crack them. You have to break them so they could shine. This is what God is doing with us. This is exactly what God is doing. Every minute of pain, every difficult circumstance, everything hard in your life, it's meant to crack and to break you so you could shine. That's how we learn. This is how we grow. This is how our identities are being transformed by God getting into our lives, cracking us, breaking us, so he can light us up, so we can shine for his glory. I'm getting very close to a 90s worship chorus when I talk in these terms, so I won't go in there. But those are biblical categories, okay? We need to be broken so we could shine, just as Jesus was broken and now shines for us. And the last question of application before we come to the Lord's table. So the first one was, do you believe that God has dreams specifically for you? The second one was, do you believe that God is working behind the scenes right now, conspiring to change you and to use you? And number three, has your identity been transformed by the gospel? Has your identity been transformed by the gospel? When we say the gospel, this is what we mean. We mean the story of Jesus. We mean his life, his death, his resurrection. We mean this culmination of the divine conspiracy through which hope is given to us. Jesus who was born and became human though remaining God. Jesus who lived a perfect life in the midst of human dysfunction and fulfilled God's requirements perfectly. Jesus didn't do anything wrong in his life. Jesus who suffered. Jesus who died. Jesus who did all of that, including the cross and the agony that was physical and spiritual and emotional of the cross, including that, Jesus who did all of that so he could do that in our place for our sake, instead of us. So we don't have to go through that so we could be accepted with the Father. Jesus who, through the resurrection, gives us hope and life and meaning freely by grace. No payment is required from us because the payment has been rendered by Christ himself. This is what we mean when we say the gospel, this story, this life-changing idea, this truth. So the question is, have you unraveled that conspiracy and have you figured out what Jesus came to do for us? Do you now see yourself less as a product of your choices and other people's choices and more as being transformed by the God of all dreamers through Christ? In other words, have you been converted? Conversion is the big reveal of that conspiracy. When it finally clicks and you say, oh, that's what God has been doing. I get it now. I understand. And he's been doing it for me. That's conversion. When that light goes on, when you understand what God is doing, when you appreciate what he has done, when Jesus all of a sudden makes sense to you, and you want to love him and follow him, that's conversion. Have you been converted? I'm not asking, have you been coming to church all your life? I'm not asking, have you come from a good family? I'm not asking, have you sinned today, yesterday, last week, last year? I'm asking whether you have been converted and encountered Jesus personally and have a relationship with him. Is he at the center of your life right now? Has your identity been transformed? Last illustration, and we'll move to communion. Most of you have probably been watching the Olympics, if for no other reason than just to see how dysfunctional the Olympics can be. When the water in the Olympic pool turns green, it's a problem. It's not supposed to be green. Although they say, yeah, but the divers see it better now. They're better for it. No, they're used to the blue, clear water. So as you've been watching the Olympics, there are many different people participating. some that are just getting a medal after medal after medal, and some that are just, they're just happy to be there, right? They already feel validated. They already feel like they've made it. And there are the people that every failure is just crushing them. They just cry. They can't handle it. So that raises all those issues of identity. Where is your identity? Why are you here? What are you trying to accomplish? What will it do for you if you do get a medal? Will you be happy with the bronze? Or do you need the gold? Or do you need 6 gold medals to feel validated? What is it? And it's interesting, and most of those interviews, of course, are useless because none of the journalists seem to know what questions to ask, right? It's amazing. There's got to be a training institute somewhere for how to ask bad questions after events. But every once in a while, you get glimpses from people. And there are Christian athletes. There are people who are genuinely converted. They are pursuing these things for the glory of God. And it's hard to tell, I know, and the temptation for us is to have a celebrity and just exalt them and elevate them, say, this is the Christian guy I'm rooting for. We got to be careful with that. But at the same time, there are people in the Olympics that are believers. And every once in a while, you would hear someone say, yes, I got silver, and it was great. It was just such an exciting time, and I'm just so grateful for that. But going into it, I knew my identity was with Christ, that in Christ I was okay. Every once in a while, somebody would say something like that, like the divers, I think, said that. They said, yeah, but I was secure in Christ, and this is great, but I was okay already. This doesn't validate me to the extent that maybe it does other people. I've already been validated. I'm already affirmed. I have the affection of my Father through Christ. And the medal doesn't contribute too much to that. It's good to hear that. It's good to hear that because in a pressured, intense environment, you see how some are turning to Christ and drawing deep on their acceptance with God through Him. Now, we don't have to be in the Olympics to do that. We're all dealing with all sorts of circumstances in life. And the question is, has your identity been transformed by the gospel through Christ? Are you living in a way that you say, yeah, that would be nice to have the acceptance of that person, but I'm already accepted with Christ. I'm okay. I'm going to do this for the glory of God. I'm going to do my best, and I'm going to fulfill God's dreams as much as I understand them, but I'm already okay. I'm already accepted with the Father through Christ. So as we come to take communion at the table, we encounter this Jesus, the one who made God's dreams come true for God's people. We see His body broken, His blood spilled. That's God responding to the dysfunction of sin. We also see Jesus being offered to us by grace as a gift. Nobody has to pay to come to this table. There are no requirements but knowing Jesus and understanding what's happening here and having faith. That's not much of a requirement. As we come to the table, this is offered to us as a gift by grace. This is the victory of Jesus being given to us. This is the new identity that's being offered to us. This is God saying, I dream of you and I dream for you. You come to the table and you accept what I have for you. So would you come and affirm that God has dreams for you and that He is working to accomplish them just like He has done in Jesus for all His people? If you are a converted believer, you are welcome at this table. The reason we ask you who are not converted believers not to come is not because we don't love you. We love you. We wish you were at the table with us. But we don't want to mislead you and have you go through the motions thinking something significant happened. Whatever happens has to happen in your heart. You need to encounter Jesus. You need to take Him for who He is, the divine conspirator who makes all things work together for your good. So let me pray, and after I pray, I encourage you to come forward as we sing. You're welcome to take communion up front, and you just leave the little cup here in the basket, or you can take it back to your seats if you need more time to confess, to reflect, to meditate. Please do so. If you are unable physically to come forward, an elder will be happy to bring it to you. We don't want you to miss out on this. So if you're new here and you can't come forward, just raise your hand and we'll get it to you. If you are in the balconies, there are tables set up for you there. You can just go forward where you are and take communion there. You don't have to come down here. As you do that, please set your minds on Christ. Connect with him. This isn't about the table. This isn't about the bread and the wine. This is about Jesus. So let us pray. Father, we praise you. We praise you that you are the God of all dreamers, that you are a God who is infinitely wise and infinitely powerful, who is coming up with all these plans for us, and all your purposes are being fulfilled. None of your purposes can be thwarted, even by our sin, which is significant. Lord, we praise you that you are a God who doesn't give up on us, that you don't judge us based on the kind of dysfunction we come from or the kind of dysfunction we cause. You are a God of grace. You draw us to yourself so you can bless us and so you can use us. Lord, I pray that this clear vision of who you are would seep into our hearts today. And that as we think about Jesus and look at him even at this table, that we would be once again fascinated by the divine conspiracy culminating in the cross and in the empty tomb. And Lord, for those that maybe are listening to these kind of things for the first time, or maybe for the first time it's starting to click for them, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them of sin and would bring them into a relationship with you. Lord, we want that. We do not want to keep these dreams to ourselves. We want others to experience you through Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we confess that often we do live out of our old identities, that often we do let our upbringing, the rejection or the love we have felt from others, or the choices we have made define us completely. And so we pray that you would break us out of that. Please forgive us for going back to the identity that is no more in your eyes. And we pray that you would remind us of your dreams for us, all by grace, all accepted through faith, and allow us to live it out by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Lord, I pray that as we come to the table, we will eat and drink grace for us.